Brother Ken Rawson has served us well and faithfully for many, many years in the past. We're delighted to have him and his wife, Sister Virginia, in our midst in conjunction with the Israel Public Witness of last night. And Brother Ken has chosen as his subject an important scriptural admonition. His title is, Keep Your Heart with All Diligence. Keep your heart with all diligence. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Joe. And, it's just a joy to be with you. We've known so many of you, not for years, but for decades. A long, long time of precious memories. I was asked to briefly make a report and or observation of last night's showing. First of all, we want to thank so many of you for being out. We had 91 public out. Some traveled more than 75 miles to come. At other showings, we've had people travel as much as 150 miles to come to see the showing. Several were from Wisconsin. 31 names were handed in for the booklet, and most of those were couples, so that would be about 62 names out of 91 that were present, so we felt that was good. And I'll just say in passing that we have found by past experience that Saturday evening is a poor time. And of course, you know, your Chicago weather didn't help any last night. But on a Sunday afternoon, we have had as many as 480. And people traveling, as I said, 150 miles. But we leave it in the Lord's hands. It was His overruling, so we thank the Lord for it. And that's the end of our report. All right, our title is, Keep Your Heart with All Diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And you might recognize this as a quote from Proverbs 23. And to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, as new creatures, what are the main issues of our life? Whether we will be in the little flock, the great company, or second death. Again, repeating our text, keep your hearts with all diligence, for all of it are the issues of life. A problem. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We'll repeat that. Your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This states a basic problem. We really do not know how deceitful and wicked our hearts really are. We will read our text, Proverbs 23, again, and relate it to verse 27 in Proverbs 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Verse 27. Turn not to the right hand or to the left hand. If we're trying to keep our hearts with all diligence, well, you don't want to stray off the straight and narrow. And verse 27 says, turn not to the right hand or the left hand? But then it goes on to say, turn thy foot from evil. Although the idea is not to turn from the left to the left hand or the right hand, but to stay on the straight and the narrow, that's impossible because we're imperfect. So the next part of the prayer was, turn thy foot or my foot from evil. Sometimes our definitions vary a little, and it might be so now in the definition that I give on heart knowledge and head knowledge, but I think we agree on the concepts. We're going to first define a heart knowledge and head knowledge. We can't keep wrong thoughts from entering our heads or our minds. Why? Because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're born imperfect. That is why head knowledge is the knowledge of the flesh. But when thoughts in our head and mind become actual ways of thinking, these thoughts then don't jump down into our hearts, literally. No, these crystallized, permanent ways of thinking in our minds become our symbolic heart thinking. Right or wrong, they are the actual thoughts of the new creature during that time. And at times, some of the symbolic heart thinking will be wrong. But thank goodness, the Lord will make every effort to correct that wrong heart thinking. How? In meetings, in studies, in fellowship, the Lord, in His providences, will cause us to hear different viewpoints, correct viewpoints, so that our hearts on that wrong thinking can be straightened out and become holy thinking. And that is the Lord trying to tell us a particular symbolic heart thought was wrong. Psalms 19, which we'll get into later, deals in detail how the Lord reveals these heart thoughts that are wrong. Now, to impress the lesson of keeping our hearts with all diligence, I will give two negative examples of keeping the heart, failing to keep the heart with all diligence, actually, and then follow through with several positive examples. The first negative example, and by the way, when I first decided to or planned to give this talk, actually it was an assigned talk from Connellsville, so I knew I was going to be speaking on this, and I happened to be thumbing through the reprints one day, and not with the thought of the talk in mind, and a small article jumped out at me from the center of a page, and the article was on feigned kindness. So I read it. I said, that has to go in the talk. All right. The article, the part about kindness read, a person might manifest kindness in word and act without having the right motive. Sometimes kindness is prompted by motives other than love. It might be for selfish reasons or for the purpose of entrapping another to his disadvantage. this form of fraud has become common. We don't like to hear words like that. But they're true. This form of fraud has become common. Several things can happen to us in connection with feigned kindness. The flesh might begin to see that fussing over another person, a brother or sister, has magical effects. It makes that person react very favorably towards us, and they're thinking for us, and they respond in ways that are very pleasing to us. And as Brother Russell said, we can be feigning kindness towards others for selfish reasons. We can use that kindness to manifest and manipulate, or rather manipulate, not manifest, we can use that kindness to manipulate a brother or sister into doing something we want them to do in order to accomplish perhaps our agenda, or just that we want them to be very ingratiated towards us. And this is feigned kindness. I'm trying to figure out what reading glasses are going to be the best up here. Now another example of failing to keep our heart with all diligence. As I look around the room, I see many who have passed the third quarter mark of love and are at the fourth quarter mark of love, crystallizing perfect love of heart intention. Our next example of failing to keep our hearts with all diligence is extremely sobering. Why? For one reason. It was reflected in the meekest man in all the earth, Moses. Moses, who was temporarily lifted up with pride. And we will analyze that a little more. If a giant like Moses failed to keep his heart with all diligence, how can we succeed keeping our heart with all diligence? How? By studying his example of failure, which was caused by, as we say, and as Brother Russell observed, pride. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, near the end of his glorious career, was overtaken with pride, and this was in connection with smiting the rock. Before this, remember the Lord instructed Moses to smite the rock, that water might come forth, the rock being symbolic of Jesus, and Jesus being smitten, died once for the sins of others, that we might be cleansed, or they might be cleansed with the water of truth. Now, the second time where the rock was involved, the Lord purposely told Moses to speak to the rock. Because if he smote the rock, what would be the picture about Jesus? Jesus being smitten or dying twice, which of course wasn't true. So, the second time the Lord asked Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses was so lifted up with self-importance that he left God entirely out of the picture. He said, "Must we," meaning Aaron and himself, "must we fetch you water?" Evidently, Aaron's heart was of the same sentiment, and consequently, neither entered the promised land. The sobering lesson here is that if so faithful and so meek a servant as Moses could even for a moment be lifted up with pride, motivated by self-importance, how much more are we liable to overestimate our importance? Thus, when we overcome pride along one line, for example, receiving a satisfaction from being able to explain the truth maybe better than most others. When we overcome this line of pride, the devil retreats and then attacks along another line of pride. And if we win that battle against pride, the devil regroups and attacks again and again. Thus the war rages throughout our years of development as new creatures as against pride. Then, after being in the truth many years, after the Lord has blessed us with great knowledge of the truth, after we have become mellowed in character, after we have been given many privileges of service, after we have become prominent in the eyes of the brethren, then it is that we might feel that the battle of pride has been won and relax our defense. And this is just what the devil is waiting for. Now with the temptation along the lines of self-importance, he can wreck a character that took years to develop and thus prevent us from entering into our reward. I'm sure you all have heard of Brother Barton. He, next to Brother Russell, he was the most esteemed brother in Brother Russell's day. He gave a talk on spiritual pride. And he said, "You're all in a courtroom. You're all defendants. And in the ordinary courtroom, you're innocent until proved guilty. But in this courtroom of spiritual pride, you're all guilty until proven innocent." That is how serious Brother Barton felt pride was as a hindrance to the new creature. Do we ever feel that our ecclesia would suffer a loss without us? Do we think that some phase of the Lord's service would be hindered if we did not remain active in it? Do we continually harp on some line of truth because we thought of it? Are we continually talking about our truth activities and our involvement in helping the brethren? If we stop to analyze it, what have we that we have not received? Our knowledge of the truth came through the writings of Brother Russell. Our character has only been developed through the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's providences. Our accomplishments in the Lord's service are only by the Lord's prospering. What have we that we have not received? All the glory and honor belong to the Lord. Now, there's a great danger of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're bringing much glory to the Lord. And this concept is found in what I found very precious, an illustration in a very early reprint article. Reprint 1159. And the story is about, supposedly it's just a story. It's about a minister. And I think of this very often. This minister was very successful in his labors. The church was always packed, and the whole community was much appreciative of his work. And as he sat very tired one evening, weary from his work, seemingly a stranger entered the room. Now, this is Brother Russell's illustration, not mine. A stranger entered the room. And the stranger was carrying different implements. And he extended his hand to the minister and said, "How is your zeal?" Well, the minister, quite well pleased with his zeal, said, "Very good." And he handed his zeal, symbolically speaking, to the stranger to be inspected. And the stranger placed his zeal on a scale. He weighed it carefully. 100 pounds, he said. Yes, the minister nodded his head. But he saw that the stranger was intent on pursuing the investigation. The stranger broke the mass into atoms, put it in his crucible, and put the crucible into the fire. And when the mass was thoroughly fused, he took the crucible out of the fire. And he permitted it to cool, and then he turned it over so that the contents of the crucible would fall out. And there were stratas, layers. And then he analyzed each layer and took minute notes as the process went on. And when finished with the look mingled with sorrow and compassion, he handed the report to the minister. It read as follows: "Analysis of the zeal of Junius, a candidate for the crown of glory. Weight of zeal and mass, 100 pounds, which upon analysis proves to be composed of the following." And that's one of your handouts. Look at it and you see a list of qualities. The first one is bigotry. Now, this is the analysis of this very zealous minister who thought he was very faithful to the Lord. So his zeal was analyzed, and it was composed of bigotry, 10 parts, personal ambition, 23 parts, love of praise, or rather pride of talent, 14 parts, love of praise, 19 parts, pride of denomination. Oh, you say, Brother Ken, we don't have pride of denomination. Well, what do you think of your class? What do you think of the Bible student grouping you revolve in? Pride of denomination, 15 parts. Love of authority, 12 parts. Love of God, 4 parts. Love of man, 3 parts. Out of the 100 pounds of zeal, only 4% was love of God, and only 3% was love of man. All of the rest was detestable dross in God's sight. And again, I repeat, this is an illustration that Brother Russell gave. Brethren, are we keeping our hearts with all diligence? It is necessary that we frequently analyze our own zeal and motives. We can do this by asking ourselves the following questions. Do I feel reluctant to let others more qualified perform certain services? Do I feel hurt when my suggestions are ignored? Do I always refer to my own accomplishments in my conversations? Do I encourage compliments and praise? Do I seek credit for the things that I do? If we can answer yes to any of these questions, then perhaps the Lord's glory is not the chiefest interest in our lives. Now we're going to consider positive examples or ways of keeping our hearts with all diligence. Our first is found in Psalms 19. verses 7 through 13. I usually don't ask brethren to open their Bibles and follow it with me, but this time it would be helpful. So if you have Bibles with you, open them up to Psalms 19, 7 through 13. Psalms 19, 7 through 13. We'll begin with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then, moving down to verse 11, moreover, by them, the them being the scriptures, moreover, by the scriptures is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? None of us can fully understand our errors. Who can understand his errors? Verse 12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Brethren, a few decades ago when I first came across this scripture, I took it very seriously and I prayed to the Lord. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And I begin to see in the dark crevices of my heart, and in the corners, faults I never dreamt I had. Brethren, pray this prayer that the Lord will cleanse you from secret faults. And then verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Presumptuous sins could be sins of pride, but also I think partially willful sins. And all of us are going to commit partially willful sins from time to time. And we'll be chastened for them. They'll be expiated through chastening experiences. But the point is, as verse 13 says, let them not have dominion over me. If these partially willful sins don't have dominion over us, then it goes on to say, then shall I be upright. I will be maintaining my justification. And I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Oh, you say, well, that great transgression is a second death sin. But no, in the Hebrew and in some margins, you'll find it's not I will be innocent from the great transgression, but rather I will be innocent from much transgression. This means that we will not be committing many partially willful sins. And because of this, we will be innocent of the great transgression, not only second death, but also the transgressions that would put us in the great company class, and we will thus end up in the little flock. All right, our next point. Is that doctrines are important to keeping our hearts with all diligence. And have you ever thought of trying to harmonize John 17:17, sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth, harmonizing John 17:17 with 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, some brethren just seize on 1 Corinthians 8:1 to just minimize the importance of doctrine. Oh, knowledge puffs up. Everybody is emphasizing the importance of doctrine. It makes them proud. They say, because here it says that love, that's the only important thing. Love builds up. Truth that does not sanctify. Truth that is only intellectual. Truth that doesn't do something in us, to us, and through us will harm us. Knowledge that doesn't sanctify puffeth up. Knowledge that sanctifies develops love and buildeth up. Remember the example in the wilderness, the gathering of the manna? If one picked more than they could eat, than they could use, the excess manna corrupted. If we, one, don't discern the ways of God, the principles of God and the various doctrines, and then two, if we don't apply these ways of God, these principles of God that are revealed in the doctrines, then those doctrines will corrupt. That knowledge will turn to pride. And I'll give you a challenge. Every single doctrine, I don't care whether it's the time of trouble, it's the sin offering, it's the covenants, reveals principles of God. We usually look at them from an intellectual standpoint of, but analyze them a little more. And each doctrine, in addition to the teaching it is presenting, whether it's the present truth or other doctrines, each one contains a principle that we should discern and put into practice. Now we'll deal with keeping our hearts with all diligence during our Lord's presence. It's not enough to discern intellectually the presence of Christ. Revelation 22:16 reveals that the morning star, the present Lord, must rise in our hearts. We must enter into a heart experience with Him. Our relationship with the present Lord, the return Lord, must be a warm, personal, intimate, beautiful experience. If we are to maintain our vision of present truth, we must do more than intellectually discern His presence. We at heart must experience Him. And the picture of how we enter into this hard experience with our present Lord is revealed in Revelation 3:20. Remember in the 11th verse of Revelation 3, the sixth stage of the church, the Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly." But to the seventh stage of the church, the Lord is present. And is knocking on the door of our hearts. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." No, there's that famous picture of our Lord with staff in hand, and he's knocking at the door. Have you ever noticed on that picture? There's no doorknob on the outside. There's no latch on the outside. You can't open the door from the outside. The door can only be opened from the inside. The Lord, when he's knocking at the door of our heart, he cannot open the door to our heart. Only you and I can open our hearts and let our present Lord in. Our heart represents our motives, our will, our innermost affections and desires. We must open the door of our hearts to our present Lord and live the doctrines of present truth as our present Lord reveals them to us, as he gives them to us to sup. That is, we must sup, eat, consume the doctrines of present truth that he gives us. That is, we must commit our time, our energy, our money, our all to what the Lord, present Lord, wants us to do, to what he reveals to us to do, and to what he actually loves all of us to do. We must invite the present Lord into our hearts and completely let him take over. But it doesn't stop there. It also says that we sup with him. He gave us something to sup, but we give him something to sup. And what do we give him to sup? John 4:34. Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." What can we give our Father to do? Our meat is also doing the present Lord's will. Obeying the present Lord's will is supping with him, giving him the joy of seeing us obeying his will as he sees us living the holy principles of present truth. And now we will deal with a fantastic way of together, all of our brethren together, keeping our hearts with all diligence. 2 Corinthians 7:2-3, the International Standard Version, quote, "Make room for us in your hearts." This is Paul pleading with the Corinthian brethren. Make room for us in your hearts. We've not treated anybody unjustly. We've not harmed anyone or cheated anyone. I am not saying this to condemn you. I told you before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. End of quote. Quite obviously, Paul was having a difficult time with some of the brethren at Corinth. And verse 2 shows that Paul was at odds with some of the brethren at Corinth. Probably he was more at odds with the Corinthian church than any other ecclesia in his day. Remember, some of the in the Corinthian church even called him a false apostle. Others disagreed with him doctrinally. Also, there were differences. What was Paul's reaction? Make room for us in your hearts. I have harmed no one. Then Paul makes an astonishing statement. Quote, you are in my heart to die together and to live together. End of quote. Living, or rather dying together, refers to sacrificing our flesh in the Lord's service daily and doing as we do His will. And living together refers to the life of the new creature as we daily seek to develop the new creature. Paul is saying, daily I want in spirit to share with every aspect of your Christian experience. You are in my heart to die together and live together. Brethren, by prayer fellowship, we also can die together and live together with all of our brethren. You know, several times a day, Sister Virginia and I in verbal prayer will transgress the United States, Europe, and the whole world, taking turns as to who words the prayer. But in this prayer, there's not 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes. You lose sight of time. And we think of all of the brethren we know in this country who are having trials and difficulties, and we say a word of prayer for them. We think of the truth activities of all of the different groups of brethren in this country, and we pray for them. And then we go to each of the other countries and think of the truth activities there and pray for them. And think of brethren we know in those countries that are having trials and difficulties and pray for them. Brethren, what a fantastic joy that jointly praying together with our brethren throughout the world, what a fantastic joy it is, and what a fantastic effect it has on keeping our hearts with all diligence. Now I'm going to deal with valid criticism. It's another way of keeping our hearts with all diligence. Not criticism, period, but valid criticism. I think one of the most difficult things for most to accept is criticism. At best, we tolerate it. In Psalms 141, verse 5, King David offered a remarkable prayer. Quote, let a righteous man strike me. That is, give me a blow. That is a kindness. Let him reprove me. That is oil on my head. End of quote. That's a remarkable prayer. Let a righteous man strike me, that is, give me a blow, and let him rebuke me. David was open to criticism. He invited rebuke because he knew it would make him a better person. But to David, criticism, although it was a kindness, it was a blow. It hurt. There is criticism that is given us. And it hurts. Brethren, even though it hurts, listen. There is actually some percentage of justification for that criticism. Now I want to deal with the church beyond the veil. In contrast to the church beside the veil. On the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42, there will be different degrees of glory within the glorified church. We read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41 and 42, quote, "As one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." End of quote. Some brethren who are very prominent in the church this side the veil might, in the Lord's judgment, be less significant in the glorified church and vice versa. Why? Look at your latter handout. That's your second handout. Some of us are born by inheritance, very loving, very warm, very considerate, very friendly, very outgoing. For example, perhaps some might be born 55% short or of perfection, or only 55% short of affection. Others may be born by inheritance, seemingly very harsh, very critical, very argumentative. Say, for example, they were born 70% short of perfection. It's not how we were born and the degree of nobility, natural nobility, because of birth or at our birth, that determines our reward in heaven. The extent of both categories develop Christ-likeness, character. And the extent that both develop Christ-like character will determine their place in the body of Christ. Now look at your chart. And this is an oversimplification, I admit. But it's an oversimplification to make a point. All right, look at your ladder. Say, and you have on the left hand, Brother Prominent, who's born 45% perfect, and you have on the right hand, Brother Insignificant, who's born only 30% perfect. Say, Brother Prominent, / Brother Pleasant, improves his character 10% by going up 10 rungs of the ladder to perfection. But say, Brother Insignificant / Harsh improves his character 15% by going up 15 rungs up the ladder to perfection. Brother Insignificant / Harsh actually develops 5% more character in his lifetime. Not that he's greater in character, but he develops more character in his lifetime than Brother Prominent or Pleasant. That is why Brother Insignificant Brother Harsh, might have a greater reward beyond the veil than Brother Pleasant, as star differeth from star in glory, so shall the resurrection of the church be. I'm going to do something strange that I don't do in Chicago when I speak, and that's I'm going to end on time. We're going to close with a scene in the 2nd century. By the 2nd century, Christians were outlawed and were persecuted very severely. And they were killed or they were put in hard labor, slavery for the rest of their life. Some worked in the salt mines of West Africa, never to see the light of day again, as they mined salt in the tunnels of these mines. As you pass through the tunnel of one mine, there were three Latin words, vita, 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 life, life, life. And under those words were a beautiful description of the Christian life. They were thanking the Lord for their Savior, Jesus Christ. They were thanking the Lord for their privilege of suffering and dying with Christ. They were thanking the Lord for the daily help that He gave to sustain them under these conditions. Brethren, what are your thoughts when you are in the midst of severe trial and difficulties? God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those very practical, very personal, and very pointed exhortations to keep our hearts with all diligence. It's now time for our lunch break, after which we will reconvene here at 1 o'clock for the closing session of our convention and be led in closing prayer by Brother Ken.
Most gracious and loving Father, we thank you for this day of fellowship of the Divine Family. We realize that you, our Heavenly Father, has been with us and is with us. And our elder brother is also present. And we are thankful that we are younger brethren. And we thank you for the privilege of not only fellowship with each other, but in our hearts might we throughout the day send up little words of thank you to you for being present with us. And now, we ask your blessing upon the food that we will partake of in the fellowship as we break bread together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.